Welcome once again to our study in Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. We're glad you're here. We're going to be looking at chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5. Glad you're here with us, those of you that are online and those of you that are listening later. Trust that the Word of God will affect us all as He intends. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your Word. We thank you for the privilege of studying it, and we thank you for the freedom that we have to meet together, even remotely, and we bless you, Lord, for that. We thank you that your Word lives and abides forever, and we bless you that by your Ruach HaKodesh, your Holy Spirit, you enable us to not only have your Word, but also to learn it and to practice it and to meditate upon it, that it might lead us day by day in your path of righteousness. Father, we just pray that your Word would have its due effect in all of our hearts and minds, and that as we walk in this world, we would be living witnesses of your grace sent to us and given to us in our Messiah Yeshua. And Yeshua, we address you directly. We're thankful for your unbelievable gift of giving yourself that we might be redeemed and our sin paid for. And so we are forever grateful and desire more and more to live in a way that honors you and to be lights in this world, so that others will know of your grace and mercy. We thank you for this epistle that Paul has written, and we thank you, Lord, for its effect upon each one of us as we read it and study it and continue to meditate upon it. We bless you and thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to read the third chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV, tonight. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Messiah, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly, and long to see us, as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Yeshua direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Yeshua with all his saints. So chapter 3 is a bit shorter than the others, but packed full of wonderful reality in terms of the inspired text. All right, so we're beginning with verse 3 of chapter 3. We just touched it last week, and it reads in the New American Standard Bible, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. So he's talking about the fact that they had to leave for fear, well, not for fear, but because there was actually an attempt perhaps to take their lives and so forth. And so they slipped away. And now, as we read from the previous chapter, Paul had sent Timothy back just to see how they were doing. Well, this phrase, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. Paul's concern for the Thessalonian community of believers is clearly seen here, to be for each of the individual believers who comprised the local assembly. This is obvious by the words he writes. He uses the Greek word tamedena, which means no one, narrowing his admonition to each individual who makes up the community. And right away we see here in Paul his desire to touch the lives of each one individually, and we're going to see how this is emphasized, but it sets before us a true model of a so-called shepherd's heart or a pastor's heart, looking not just to see how he can help those who can help him or help those who can help the whole assembly become bigger and greater. No, his concern is for in each individual to become more and more what God wants them to be. And that ought to be the case for all of us as we commune together, as we have opportunity to be together in fellowship within a given community. It ought to be our goal to help all that we are able to help. Now, granted, no one can help everyone. But as the body, the assembly of Messiah, works together, why is it called a body in the scriptures? Well, because the body works together. And even the metaphor is used by Paul of how the hand helps, you know, the other hand, and the eyes help, and so forth and so on. He doesn't use all of those metaphors, but he talks about the body being working together for a common good. So his goal is that each one of them might be strengthened in their faith and be enabled thereby to remain valiant and strong witnesses of God's grace, even in the face of possible persecution for their faith in Yeshua. Now, this is one thing that here in the United States of America, we really have had very, very little any kind of persecution for our faith. Now, there may be those who mock us, or there may be those who consider us to be foolish and so forth and so on, but nothing like what we've read about in foreign countries where believers are physically abused and even killed for their faith. And we know that this was the case in ancient Greece. So it's hard for us to empathize, I think, at times with persecution for our faith. We have such an open freedom to worship the Lord and to be together and to help one another and to care for each other and to celebrate even the festivals that God has given us in his word. Well, indeed, it is the enemy's scheme to attempt to cause believers to abandon their faith in Yeshua by bringing upon them forms of persecution. One author, Zahn, observes the tempter, who was threatening to destroy the apostles' entire work in Thessalonica, assumed not only the form of a roaring lion, as we read in 1 Peter, we'll see in a moment, but also that of a fawning dog and a hissing serpent. Surely the apostles warn us regarding the desire and tactics of the enemy, who desires to have those who have professed faith in Yeshua to turn and deny him. Now, this whole area of biblical study, which is oftentimes referred to as Satanology or demonology, is very kind of complex. But those who deny that there is such a being as Satan are absolutely wrong, for the scriptures make it clear that that spirit exists and that it is his purpose, along with all those that he brings together with him, to cause the very person of Messiah to be unknown and to be rejected. Now, who is greater? Obviously, our God is greater. No one can touch those whom he has brought to himself. And yet, the enemy is trying everything he can. And so you can understand why Paul, having to have gone away from Thessalonica, continued to pray and care for them with a true pastor's heart, but yearned and waited to hear how they were doing. And that's part, a good part of what our text is talking about here. Well, yes, the enemy is real. He is alive and at work. We shouldn't attribute to the enemy all of our failings. sometimes I think people say, well, the devil made me do it. No, that's oftentimes not the case. We have every right to stand firm against the enemy, and he has no power over us. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, 8-9, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. In other words, you're not the only one, I'm not the only one, that deals with the whole issue of the enemy who wants to draw us into the world and away from the Messiah. No, it's been going on since the very beginning. And then Paul writes in Philippians 3:2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Well, when I believe what he is mimicking there by the way of dogs, he's talking about how dogs will just come and grab anything they can and tear it apart. Or evil workers. He's talking about demonic activity that oftentimes uses those who are willing to submit themselves to such demonic activity and be workers for their behalf, even if they don't know it. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Messiah. What is it that the enemy would like to do? He would like to cause us to love the world and the things in the world. Those who love the world and things in the world, if it's a long-term lifestyle, is proving that they are not believers in Yeshua, that they have turned from the one true God to false gods, demons, and they have been deceived. Well, it is important to emphasize the fact that what Paul demonstrates in these verses ought to be the perspective of all who are given leadership responsibilities within the ecclesia, the gathered body of Yeshua, namely, that the goal of our instruction ought to be, first and foremost, the spiritual growth and strength of each born-again individual within the community. Unfortunately, it seems all too often in our modern world that a primary goal of church leaders, not all, I'm not saying that, but at least some, is to enlarge the community, putting their time and energy at making the community appealing in order to draw in more people. It's like at times when you visit some of these very large mega churches, and there's nothing wrong with a church being large, I'm not saying that, but we've been to a few in our area, and it seems that they're constantly in this kind of mode of selling it, of seeing how wonderful it is to come and be pumped up and to be energized. And they're leaving out a good deal of what the Bible actually says. But ultimately, the true measure of a successful local assembly of believers is not the number of people who attend, but what takes place in the lives of individuals who comprise the community and their stalwart and genuine lives of faith as living examples of God's saving grace. What did Yeshua say? Did he say, where there's 200 or 300, I'm there with you? No, he said, where there are two or three gathered together, I am there in your midst. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a large community. Don't get me wrong, I'm not putting that down at all. But that ought not to be our goal. Our goal ought to help one another, to bear each other's burdens, and to help one another grow and become more and more mature in the solid aspect of their faith, and in being lights in this dark world. Well, the word disturbed in the New American Standard Bible is a translation of the Greek word asino, which carries the following meanings: to try to win favor by an ingratiating manner, to fawn upon, to flatter, or to cause to be emotionally upset, to move something, to disturb or agitate. Clearly, in this text of 1 Thessalonians, the second definition of the word is the primary sense, to cause to be emotionally upset and so forth. But it is also interesting that the word can carry the sense of to flatter, to win favor by an ingratiating manner. This reminds us that the enemy of our souls is clever in discerning our weaknesses and using them to attempt to, quote, trip us up or to lure us away from what we know is right. While this sense of the word is clearly not that which was primary in Paul's mind, in our text at least, it seems likely that he chose it to include the possibility of the enemy's method to lure those who had professed faith in Yeshua away from that profession by making them think they really did not need what the gospel offered because they were self-sufficient. So there's kind of a sense of flattery in this word, like you think you're good enough. You don't need anything that the scriptures are giving you or that the church offers you or however you want to say it. Yet the additional sense the word carries clearly is that which Paul emphasizes in the next phrase, by these afflictions. Here Paul is referring to the afflictions or forms of persecution which he and his colleagues were experiencing. Afflictions translates the Greek word philipsis, which can be used to denote not only trouble which comes upon a person by other people or events, causing distress, oppression, affliction, or tribulation, but may also be used to describe inward experience of distress, affliction, or trouble. It can be something that comes from outside, or it can be something that is generated within one's own downgrade feeling. The point in showing both aspects of the Greek term Paul employs is to emphasize this reality. It is the believer's consistent strengthening of his or her mind, and thus of a biblical life perspective, that enables one to gain spiritual strength, and thus to persevere through times when physical persecution and trials may come. Indeed, it is the spiritual strength that comes through consistently feeding upon the Word of God, being regularly in prayer, both in requests and thanksgiving, and as well as consistently sharing life with other believers, bearing each other's burdens, and helping each other to strengthen their faith, and thus both the desire and ability to persevere even in times of trials and persecution. It is this that enables us to grow in strength. And if it were to come in the future that we were to be physically persecuted for our faith, we would have the strength to do so unto the Lord and for His glory. Now, we should never be fearful of the future, because the Lord has promised us that if we were to face persecution, that He would be there helping us. When you read the stories of the martyrs, and you read what they went through and so forth and so on, you're just amazed at the strength that they had. That strength didn't come from their own doing. It came from their reliance upon the Lord and by His fulfilling His promise that when we are in that kind of persecution, He would hold us up. He would never leave us. He would never forsake us. And in our world today, it seems the more that we listen to the news and so forth, there seems to be a continual fear amongst people of what does the future hold. Economic issues are coming. There are all kinds of, even right now, there's war going on in our world. And it's affecting the economies and so forth and so on. Well, do we as believers therefore wring our hands and say, now what do I do? If we are doing that, we need to stop and listen to what the Lord says. He has said He would always be with us. He has said He would never leave or forsake us, and that we can rely upon Him to bring us through whatever trials we may face, and to do so for His glory. But how can we know that we have that kind of strength if and when we meet such kind of persecution? We can know that by building our strong faith now. What does that mean? It means meditating upon the Word and knowing that it's true. It means encouraging one another, which is why the Scriptures say don't neglect or forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The body of the Messiah is built up by each other bearing each other's burdens and helping one another, encouraging each other, even as we're doing now, looking at the Word of God. But it's not just, well, we had a study. No, it's what does it mean for me? How does it apply to me? And how can I be strong in my faith now and grow in that strength to meet whatever may come in the future? Paul says, "For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." He admits and says it clearly here in this inspired scripture that the troubles that they faced, the persecutions that they went through, were ordained, destined for them. Here Paul is making direct reference to his own suffering and that of his colleagues Timothy and Silvanus, or Silas. Remember that Silvanus and Silas is two names for the same person. For it was expected that as they openly confessed Yeshua to be the true Messiah and their own Savior, there would inevitably be those of the unbelieving Jewish community who would come against them and even seek to do what would be necessary to quiet them and to utterly discount their message. It's a well-known reality in our world. Religions that are built in order to teach people that if you do what you're supposed to do, you're doing what you're supposed to do and doing good, and being the kind of person that this particular religion expects you to be, that's how you gain favor with God. It's what they don't want to say, but it's a reality, is that they're teaching a so-called salvation by works. No, there's no salvation by works. Salvation is by faith alone. Sola fide, by faith alone, in the work that God has done through his Son Yeshua, applied by his Spirit. And that's why we must build our faith and strengthen it, to know that what he has said is true. And those that believe that they have the true religion, that if you go to church enough, if you go to confessional, if you put the money in the box, if you take communion, if you keep all the Jewish festivals, if you're a good Jew and you go, you keep Shabbat and so forth and so on, you're in. Well, those that think such a thing are going to have a rude awakening at the day of judgment. But those of us who know that our salvation has been purchased by Yeshua himself and given to us through the avenue of faith, then it changes us. We don't do what we do, good things that we do, and live the way we're supposed to live according to God's Torah and so forth, in order to win salvation. No, it's the fruit of having the Spirit within us and knowing for sure that God has saved us eternally and he would never lose us. He would never lose us. Why? He paid too much for us. And he has promised that those that he saves will be forever with him in eternity. Paul says, "We have been destined for this." Here the pronoun "we" seems clearly to be used by Paul initially of himself and his colleagues, but also used in the general sense of true followers of Yeshua. I think he widens it here to everyone who is a true believer in Yeshua. Yeshua himself made this clear to his disciples just prior to his being crucified, and it seems certain that the disciples of Yeshua related this teaching of Yeshua to Paul after his coming to faith. Yeshua taught his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Did Paul know this truth? Of course he did. Thus, when Paul writes that we have been destined for this, and he's talking about himself and Silas and Timothy in this particular situation, he is teaching us that affliction perpetrated by the unbelieving world is to be expected by all true believers in Yeshua as a real possibility in the fallen world. The word translated destined is kemai, which generally carries the sense of to be in a particular place, be appointed, set, or destined. Paul is not here emphasizing that persecution is something that necessarily characterizes the true believer in Yeshua, but rather that those who are born again by the saving work of the Lord should not be surprised when the world hates them and may even persecute them in various ways. Now, once again, here in the States, we may not have very much to do with this. We're not persecuted nearly as people are in other parts of the world and as others have been in the history of the world. But this, of course, does not mean that we should expect persecution, nor that all believers in all ages will equally suffer persecution at the hands of the unbelieving world. What I mean by that, it doesn't mean that we should expect persecution. Some would almost say, if you're not persecuted, you're probably not saved. So they go out of their way to look for persecution. No, that's not what Paul is teaching us here. He's simply saying that if we come into a time of being physically, mentally persecuted, God will be with us. We do not need to fear. Well, another thing he's not teaching us here is that we should seek persecution as some kind of surety of possessing genuine faith in Yeshua. You've probably read about the history of some of the different religious people who beat themselves and starved themselves and did all kinds of things to prove that they were truly believers because they were under so much pain and so forth. No, that's nonsense. That's not what Paul is teaching here whatsoever. He's simply telling us and teaching us that we should always be ready to endure whatever is necessary for our faith. And we live in such a lackadaisical world that anymore our so-called faith or religion can kind of take a second place in our lives. You know, if we are regularly attending a community, you know, sometimes we go, sometimes we don't. Doesn't make any difference. If we're not committed now to the things that we know God wants us to do and even commands us to do, why do we think that we will have the courage, the strength, and the ability to stand when there's true persecution? Well, that's why Paul writes these kinds of things. This is why it's in the Bible, to remind us. Just as an athlete prepares for the race, he or she doesn't do so by sitting on the bench. An athlete moves himself, strains himself, causes himself to go beyond what he thinks he possibly could do in order to prepare for the final race. Surely Paul was concerned as to whether the Thessalonian believers were remaining stalwart in their faith, even when facing persecution. And this is no doubt why he brings up persecution as something that is commonly directed toward the true followers of Yeshua by the unbelieving world. Perhaps one of Paul's main concerns was that they not consider himself and his colleagues as being disciplined by God because they were presently experiencing persecution. That somehow this was the way God spanks you. Persecution of believers is the result of living in this fallen world, and thus the attempt of the enemy to dim the light of the gospel lived out by true believers in Yeshua. But the reality is that all who have true faith will persevere, even when persecuted, and thus will be enabled to be even greater witnesses of God's saving grace and power. We've all read the stories of those in the past, those believers in the past, who, you know, were persecuted to death. And we are amazed at their strength and their ability to maintain and persevere. But they are witnesses of the fact that not only were they preparing themselves so that if such a thing came, they would be ready, which is what we can do now, but if such a thing were to come upon us, we can count on it that God will give us the strength as we seek Him, and He will enable us to persevere through whatever may come our way. Paul goes on to say, "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know." As substantiation of Yeshua's teaching that tribulation would be experienced by his followers in general, now Paul makes it clear that even he and his colleagues were likewise persecuted by the unbelieving world. Thus, even those who were directly designated by Yeshua as those he had sent out to proclaim the gospel message were not exempt from being persecuted by unbelievers. He says, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. Consider now the lessons to be learned from this statement of Paul. Before he and his colleagues set out to bring the gospel message to such places as Thessalonica, it was made known to them that they would suffer affliction for their obedience to Yeshua, who had directed them to take the good news of the gospel to faraway regions. In my mind, this poses an obvious question for each of us who are followers of Yeshua. If we were certain that God was leading us by His Spirit, by His Ruach, to accomplish a given task for His glory and for the good of others, we would undoubtedly desire to do so. But if it was also made known to us that as we engaged in fulfilling the task, we would suffer some form of persecution, would we still be willing to venture forward to accomplish it? You see, if we are not willing now, in the situation in which we live, which is very peaceful and very open and very non-persecutive, if we're not willing now to be open lights to the world for the gospel in Yeshua, why would we think we would be able to stand the rigors of physical persecution for our faith? Now is the time for us to be in training. Now is the time to prepare ourselves. If the race comes, we want to be ready. It is only as we grow strong in faith, resolving that whatever God has given us to accomplish, He will enable us to do, that we are enabled to venture out in obedience to serve Him wholeheartedly. So, if we take our spiritual pulse now, how are we doing? Are we in good spiritual shape? Are we able now to fulfill the tasks that are before us with a good heart, with a happy spirit, with praise to the Lord and so forth, regardless of what comes our way? We need to do all we can do to strengthen our faith now and be prepared for what might come in the future. This is only to honor the Lord who has saved us eternally. Well, all too often in our modern world, religion, and I put quotes around that, is set forth as a means of making life better, finding true meaning and satisfaction, and even gaining that which we long for but would otherwise be out of our reach. These outcomes are surely true, for a life of faith does bring true meaning to our lives and a deeply ingrained satisfaction otherwise unattainable. But what is entirely missing is the added reality that openly living a life of faith in this fallen world may bring struggles, being marginalized or disdained or even persecuted in one way or another. And I don't know. I don't think I've ever experienced such persecutions. I've been laughed at. I've been mocked. I know when I was in the workaday world, there were, even when I was working at a large warehouse, I and several others with me were regularly called preacher boy because we were at that time in seminary. Well, that didn't bother me. I was kind of glad they were calling me preacher boy. I'm not sure I like the word boy, since I was hoping to be presenting myself as a man. But nonetheless, it was relatively nothing. But I wonder what would happen had we, at that time in my life, been at the brink of losing my job for my faith. Or, I don't know what else, you know. Unable to get employment because I was a believer, a known believer in Yeshua. Well, it didn't happen. But we can imagine all kinds of things. Are we ready for that? Are we willing to trust the Lord even for that and even more? That's what Paul is impressing upon us in this passage. The fact that Paul uses a verb in the imperfect tense. Now, the imperfect is usually thought of as future, but it can also mean repetitive. It gives the sense that this is something he mentioned multiple times, not just once. Moreover, the verb prolego means, more literally, to announce beforehand. It's the word for word, and it's the word pro before, the word that comes in advance, and is frequently used in those contexts when a prophecy or oracle about the future is given. Moreover, Silvanus is called a prophet in Acts, so one of the three is called a prophet. We read in Acts 15:32, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. So Paul's saying, we had it already in our mind that we were going to undergo this kind of persecution. And so he says, and so it came to pass, as you know. Given these facts, it is all the more clear that before Paul, Timothy, and Silas made their way to Thessalonica, God informed Paul that they would suffer some measure of persecution, and it is this forewarning which he made known to the Thessalonian community when they arrived. Given this picture, it is all the more emphasized that Paul and his colleagues fully committed themselves to God, trusting in his all-sovereign control in order to accomplish the mission to which they had been sent. You know, I know there's a lot of controversy in biblical theology over the sovereignty of God. You know, how do we hold to the sovereign, utter sovereignty of God and the free will of man and so forth and so on? Well, you probably know I don't think there is such a thing as free will. We're all born as sinners into this world, passed to us all the way from Adam, and that means we already have a bent. We're not neutral. There's nothing free about it. The sinful nature within us will pull us as much as possible to do that which God hates. It's only when, by God's grace, he draws us unto himself, grants us faith, and we repent before him and take hold of the salvation he has made for us, that we are enabled to be and become the people he wants us to be. Well, again, given this picture, it's all the more emphasized that Paul and his colleagues fully committed themselves to God, trusting in his all-sovereign control in order to accomplish the mission to which they had been sent. Are we willing to do that today? That's the big question we ask. Oh Lord, what is it that you want me to do that I'm hesitant in because I don't want to? Does it mean forgiving someone who has hurt us deeply? Does it mean helping those who need help, but we'd rather not help them? Does it mean being open witnesses for him in the workplace or in our extended families or wherever we may be? Well, what God has given us to do, we must do, and we do it better and better as we fully rely upon his hand to bring about a good outcome. Thus, we are admonished ourselves by this inspired text to rely the more upon the Lord as we seek to be lights in our world of the glorious gospel centered in Yeshua, and to do so even if we anticipate being rejected or even persecuted for obeying the Lord. This likewise moves us to grow in our faith and reliance upon God in order to strengthen our resolve to obey him and to rejoice in knowing that he has promised always to be with us and to give us success as we serve him in the power of the Spirit, the Ruach. This reality reminds us of the words of Moses to the people of Israel as they prepared to enter the Promised Land. He says in Deuteronomy 31:6, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." Are we, all of us who are believers in Yeshua, members of that covenant that God has made? Yes. And we can take these promises to ourselves. He will not ever fail us or forsake us. We find similar wording when Yeshua instructed his disciples to be lights of his glorious gospel to the world. We read in that very well-known passage of Matthew 28:19-20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you." And here's the phrase, "And look, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, that doesn't mean we all have to go to a foreign country. No. We are can be lights and must be lights for Yeshua right here, where we are, in our own town, in our own neighborhood, in our own circle of friends, a light to them of the glorious message of the gospel. And then verse 5, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. For this reason, he says, now Paul gives his primary reason for sending Timothy back to Thessalonica in order to retrieve a current report of their life of faith. He sincerely wanted and even needed to know how the Thessalonian believers were doing, and especially an assessment of their current life of faith. He says, when I could endure it no longer. Paul here reveals his own deep passion for those to whom God had sent him, bringing the life-saving message of the gospel in Yeshua. In so doing, he models the true heart of a pastor or a shepherd, or anyone who is involved with the lives of others. This can be a husband to his wife, a wife to her husband, and so forth and so on. But it especially works and calls us to really consider the place that we have in the body of Messiah. Now, not everyone has a leadership position, but everyone has an essential part to add to the body in which they are part. Every joint supplies, because the scriptures speak of the ecclesia as the body of the Messiah. Each one of us has something that we have been gifted with to add to and to help cause to enrich the assembly of believers of which we are a part. Well, he models the true heart of a pastor or shepherd, expressing the deep care for those to whom he was privileged to bring the gospel of Yeshua and to help them understand and grow in their walk with him. It was not as though he lacked faith in God to accomplish his sovereign work, but that he, quote, could endure it no longer, reveals a true heart of love and compassion for the Thessalonian believers. Rather than viewing the call of God as primarily providing him with authority and status, Paul saw himself as a servant of Yeshua, longing to bring the glorious message of the salvation Yeshua had accomplished to those who were lost in their sin. So when he says he could endure it no longer, this does not indicate in any way a lack of faith or a lack of trusting God. That he would say this without receiving first-hand information as to their current status in no way contradicts what he wrote in the first chapter, verse 4, knowing your election. Didn't he know that they truly were believers? Well, yes, in a very real sense, those who professed faith, he presumed were, and rightly so, were elected by God to be his own children, chosen. But rather, having been forced to leave, Paul expresses the true heart of a shepherd who, knowing for certain to whom the sheep belong, still is intent on securing their welfare. What is more, Paul is concerned about how they are enduring under the current persecution they doubtlessly were experiencing. Isn't that really what love is? Love does not think the worst of the one loved. Love just seeks to help and to bear up and to strengthen. He says, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you. The questions Paul has in his mind are well articulated by one of the commentators, Hendrickson. Will the genuine character of the faith of the Thessalonians be proved by their willingness to endure tribulation for the sake of Christ? Will they understand that this tribulation is not contrary to God's plan, but in accordance with it? You say, well, why would God bring persecution and trouble like that upon those whom he loves and has redeemed? Because it is through tribulation that our faith becomes strong and what it should be, and we become a much greater light to others, for they see the strength that we have when we endure persecution for the sake of Messiah. Well, we know that the ultimate mark of genuine faith is that of perseverance. So it is this that Paul is intent upon knowing, and thus a primary reason for sending Timothy back to Thessalonica, in order that he would bring back an eyewitness of how the recent believers in that community were persevering under the harsh persecution to which they undoubtedly were being subjected. We remember Yeshua speaking about the tribulation that comes at the end of the earth's history. He taught this. We read it in Matthew 24:10-13. At that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Though Paul undoubtedly was convinced that many of the Thessalonians who professed faith in Yeshua were genuine in their commitment, well, the proof would be how they were enabled by God's grace to persevere even under difficult times of persecution. So once again, the application of our text relates to our own perseverance in the faith. Are we utilizing the means of grace given to us by God? And are we thereby growing stronger in our faith? Now, what are the means of grace? The means of grace are a meditation upon and a consideration of and a living out of the Word of God. The means of grace are when we are together and we encourage one another in the faith. The means of grace is prayer. As we pray and as we sense God hearing our prayers and we see how He answers our prayers. These are all means of grace. And, of course, we have keeping the obedience of what God has given us to do. Even in terms, this is why the Torah is such a significant part of the means of grace. Because in the Torah we read about specific moedim, specific set-apart days that we are to celebrate and we are to consider. And these help us grow and strengthen our faith in Him. That's what I mean by the means of grace. We need not fear that if we were to come under real persecution that we might be unable to persevere, for God has promised that He will enable all who are His to stand firm in the faith. But it is still our responsibility to grow strong and to maintain our strength of faith. We read then in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no testing. By the way, I think this word temptation could just as well be, and the lexicons make it clear, can just as well be translated as testing. No testing has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able, but with the testing will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. That's the promise that God has given through Paul in the inspired word to all of us who are His. And it ought to cause us then to rejoice in it. And like someone who really wants to win the race, when you think about the Olympics or something and you see how these athletes train, they give hour after hour after hour and push themselves beyond what they ever thought they could, even enduring pain in order to be ready to win that race in the Olympics. Well, the scriptures talk about that we are also on a race and we ought to endure and have a full sense of being ready to run the race to its completion. This is what studying of the Bible is all about, not just so that we can say we know it, but so that we can meditate upon it, so that it becomes our way of thinking, and so that we can honor God by living in obedience to it. Okay, those are the few verses that I wanted to go over this evening. Thanks again for coming. And we look forward to being again together this coming fall. In the meantime, have a wonderful summer, and may the Lord bless you in all that you do.